For we've just seen some incredible prophecies in Revelation. Words to strike fear into any Christian. Then each of them was given a white robe and told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. And we live in a world where this is a daily reality. By the time I finish this little talk, 10 Christians will have been killed worldwide, 400 per day, 150,000 per year. And that's without persecution, taking into account persecution and the censorship and the general lack of understanding of what Christians even stand for. A couple of weeks ago, as part of the Learn to Read the Bible course, I felt the need to give a public seminar on whether the Bible was a load of old fairy stories or perhaps something more reliable. And we actually had more people on that day than on all the other days added together. Many people are unsure. They believe perhaps that the Bible is a book of fairy stories and fables for silly people who waste their time worshipping dead rabbis and non-existent gods. I was told by a Jewish rabbi that we worship God on a stick, by which he meant Jesus crucified. All kinds of otherwise reasonable people are mystified that we place importance on the ideas in the Bible, not that they read the Bible. Many of the more open-minded go on to generously say, well, whatever makes you happy, as long as it doesn't do anyone any harm. Well, I guess it's okay then. And to that we say amen. Against this backdrop of misunderstanding, we have perhaps not physical violence, but we see this continuous subtle censorship and rejection of our ideas, and we self-censor because of it. We wait, we bide our time until we get to the right, until the right opportunity presents itself. We preach in season, don't we? But it's harder for us to imagine preaching out of season. Surely that would result in all kinds of upsetting and derailing experiences. Perhaps not along the scale, along the lines and to the degree that our Christian brothers and sisters are experiencing today. So as the sounds of war draw closer, I'm sure you probably agree when you look at the news, as the opportunity we have is growing shorter, we say, bring on the kingdom. Let this time be cut short. We trust him, but in this middle period between now and when the kingdom comes, we have a short time to live out our faith. And so we're going to look at Hannah today and ask what she can teach us. Hannah means grace, to find favor. And we can, just by looking at her life, I think, just appreciate why. So the first question I have in my mind, before we sort of ask how we're going to live out this short amount of time, how we're going to live right, the question comes to me, why were we each created? What's our purpose? Do we know why we're here? What we're here to do? What we're here for? It's a question everyone has to ask, but we've got a short amount of time. If we believe that God has truly called us, what's he called us to do? And that's a practical question. That's not the Greek question where we say to believe in him and live his life. What does he want us to do? What's he got in mind for us in the following weeks, months, and perhaps years? It's at once a hard question. It's an easy question to answer, but it's a very hard question to actually really answer. We sort of have two possibilities. We could say, well, we don't have any idea. That's the easy answer. How can we know the mind of God? But in another way, we recognize that we don't answer that type of question by knowing the answer. We answer that type of question by being the answer. We have to answer practical questions with practical answers, by being the answer, by the experiences that we have in everyday life. Each moment of our lives that challenges our faith, we have to meet with a godly attitude, which comes from being transformed by the scriptures. It comes back from God. So it's that boomerang effect of starting with the gift from God and then reading the Bible, being transformed so that you can then react in a godly way to every difficult circumstance. And gradually we learn what we're here for. So perhaps we have a dim understanding of why we're here. And I don't know if you're like me, but in earlier years of my life, I've prayed for very specific things, which isn't wrong to do. But I've jumped ahead and sort of tried to pray for the things that I thought were good for me. A few months later, maybe I found that perhaps I thank God for not answering those prayers. I didn't know what my purpose was. I thought I did, but I learned that I didn't. And I was thankful that he didn't listen. In Hannah's life, we have an example of someone who was generating, perhaps looking forward to the Messiah and wanting to be part of it, generating her purpose. She wanted to have a son who would be given to God. She wanted to, even in her prayer, perhaps we see that she was thinking along the lines of the Messiah. We have an example of someone who was under intense pressure, looking perhaps for her purpose. In the end, perhaps recognizing that it was just by being faithful in the circumstance God placed her in, her attitude and approach, that gave her, in the end, a meaningful life. I mean, we meet her at a time when she was unproductive. We have a lot to learn from her. We picture poor Hannah, year after year, showing up as a defeated and humiliated woman with an empty house, taunted by her rival, whom she was forced to share her husband with. In your mind's eye, just think, the sound of laughter always coming from within Penina's house. Her name means Pearl, and I'm going to call her Pearl from now on. The children were always happily playing outside her house in the dirt. From the youngest to the eldest, they viewed Grace at a distance. They viewed her as perhaps she had an unhappy face. She was a lonely figure. Someone they respected, perhaps, sort of liked, but always got in trouble when they approached too near. And I suppose I'm thinking here of the difference between believers and unbelievers for a moment. Believers look at us. They may respect us, but they always get in trouble if they get too near us. We look sometimes downcast, but somehow we have the strength that comes from somewhere. They'd like to ask us where, but perhaps it's hard for them to approach us. That's our time to preach out of season, to go and make the effort to speak to them, to call them out, as it were, on their respect for us. But back to Hannah. Their mother was always eyeing her with suspicion. The wife that he loves more than me. It's jealousy, always bubbling under the surface. She taught her children perhaps to look down on Grace. She was childless and felt it. No cuddles, getting too close, with result in a taunt, get your own child. Or in the scared child being called back by one of its brothers and sisters. Every year, dreading going up to Shiloh, a place where relatives met, for children to mingle, for mothers to talk and swap stories of motherhood. Lonely in the crowd, her husband off doing something. She was broken, resentful, unhappy, and defeated. Her mind far away from her purpose, depressed. As a man, he loved his wife. Perhaps also he was slightly depressed. Early off about his work, perhaps, burying his head in that, gathering food only to find Hannah in the same state of mind when he came back, unaware perhaps of the taunting that had gone on during the day. Why are you weeping, Hannah? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? A man of substance and position, he loved her but didn't understand her. She didn't even bother to reply, perhaps, to that, just staring into space, praying to God. I thank you for my husband. You should be enough for me, Lord. He should be enough for me, but I feel empty. Try as he might to lift her spirits, a and offer her a route out of it. She remained broken year after year, month after month, bullied, belittled, broken. We've all been there, and perhaps we're there now, with a pain in our life so persistent it's resistant to everything. We're unable to solve it. We can't touch it. We have no answers for it. We can't deal with it. And this is where the question comes to us. Well, have we forgotten how to ask God for the solution? Do we even believe that God can provide the solution? I mean, when you're barren, you're barren. After all, when you're suffering from a disease, well, you have that disease. What's the point of asking? It won't go away. It's a physical fact. Perhaps we've lost that childlike innocence of asking our parents for the solution. We're able to cope with niggles and pray about that, or with annoyances, but when big things won't go away, we allow ourselves to be worn down and defeated. We feel we can't cope with it, and we grow strangely silent in prayer. And we find coping mechanisms common to everyone else, believers and unbelievers alike, and we withdraw from our spiritual purpose. But God knows each of us. He made us, he foreknew us, we're told, and so he knows exactly what we're going through. And more to the point, he brings it on us so that we do go through it. Now all discipline seems painful at the time, not joyful, but later it produces the fruit of peace and righteousness for those trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your listless hands and your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but healed. So when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Her suffering had brought her to rock bottom. The pain was so intense that something snapped. Can anything good come from this type of pain and suffering? Yes, absolutely it can. All pain and suffering is there to bring us to God. It's impossible for those who don't have God to understand that God brings us pain and that that's what makes him good. For those who look from the outside, God is a petty, malevolent God because he allows us to suffer. But from those on the inside, it's God's goodness and faithfulness and the fact that he works through us using suffering. That's a mechanism invisible. He becomes invisible in our lives using this mechanism. Suffering is common to all, and yet we are trained by it. And the lame, instead of breaking, is healed. It's fascinating that suffering itself, if it leads you to God, leads you to the answer, not just to this life, but to the life to come. Remember, the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. How can this be a God of love? Remember the man who'd had for decades was waiting for Jesus to heal him. Who sinned, his father or him, that his mother, parents, or him that he's in this state? Well, neither. He's in this state so that God's love can be shown. We truly don't understand the love of God. God had closed Hannah's womb. Fortunately, we don't have to make these kinds of decisions. We wouldn't have a clue how to progress the plan of God or what pressure to apply to who and how. So in Hannah's world, with raids by the Philistines, violence increasing, godlessness, no king, moral decay in the church, everyone doing whatever they felt like doing, hypocrisy at the highest levels in Shiloh, the pressure of jealousy of Pearl's children, the loss of happiness, the loss of purpose, the unproductivity, the lack of reputation, of sharing a husband with this woman, taunting her. God only added to her pressure. It says he prevented her from having children. Nothing is impossible with God, and all things work for the good to those who love him. God is ensuring that every single pressure we have in our lives works for our good. He provides us with the spiritual equivalent of flesh and blood enemies, like the Philistines. Constantly raiding their villages, setting fire to their fields. We're engaged in a spiritual battle. Instead of faltering and becoming lame, God wants us to be healed. To keep our minds on Christ and our lives dedicated to God. And each individual, tiny little circumstance that comes our way is to be used in his service, in the face of continuing hardship and loneliness. We don't have a huge amount of energy to help others. We virtually have enough for ourselves, perhaps. It's enough to put one foot in front of the other. We're sometimes so weak we can hardly carry on, and certainly not great company. I'd like to imagine Hannah and Elkanah together, despite her having no reputation, despite the people of her local community think she must have sinned, worthless by all measures of their current society, unable to even pass on knowledge of God to her children. Perhaps we reach rock bottom like that every night, and the only people we have that really know us are our husbands and wives and best friends. This is where Christ is waiting to act at the proper time for God's reasons as we bear with each other. In deep anguish, he prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly, and made a vow. Lord Almighty, Yahweh, if only you will look on your servant's misery and remember me, not forget your servant, but give her a son, I will give her to the Lord, him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. She wasn't able to keep it together anymore. She wept bitterly. At that moment, she faced God and admitted he'd been in control all the time. And rather than bitterly blaming him, she looked to him. He'd been aware of it all along. It's a powerful thing to notice about these people that are accepted by God. They look to him as their source of help. They give up talking to others. They go inwards, they consider, they break, and they choose God. And in those moments, we are asked ourselves to recognize that we need to forgive God, as it were, for our suffering. That yes, he knows, yes, maybe it's from him, but that it's for a reason, and we accept that, and him as our solution. It's like being children, isn't it, where you can see a little smile coming. You know, they don't want to smile, but they should. They do really. And it's our spiritual joy to know that we really do want to smile in our suffering, because we really do know that the one who just disciplined us is doing it for our good. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And this man who himself failed to discipline his very own children and execute his office as priest and judge, was judging her. A man, as it were, going blind with age, whose sons were the very opposite of Hannah. It says a lot about Eli that he noticed the small thing, and he noticed the movement of Hannah's lips, and that was enough to judge, but failed to notice the behavior of his sons. Not so, my Lord. I'm a woman who's deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Don't take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish. She was not angry. She was not indignant. But such a man as Eli, with all the liberties his sons were taking, dared to call her drunk. No, she was broken-hearted. She respected this man and his office more than herself, a humble, broken-hearted woman. And he says, "May go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And this is the most astonishing part of this chapter for me. May your servant find favor in your eyes. And she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. After this storm of tears, we see a changed Hannah. And it's interesting that she went away. And it reminds me of the three times in the New Testament where Jesus healed non-Jewish people. The Canaanite woman's daughter who had an illness that meant she herself couldn't come to see Jesus. Her mother came to see Jesus. And she petitioned Jesus, who at first ignored her. "Why should I give the food of the children to the dogs?" Astonishing reply. But she wouldn't let go. She not only had heard of Jesus, she trusted him, she expected of him that he would want to heal her daughter. And then she went home, not having the evidence of it, and she went home rejoicing. The centurion's servant, he had to go home as well, without having seen the evidence of this healing. And the official son in Capernaum, again. Three amazing examples of faith, when Jesus could act at a distance. And it's astonishing that Jesus went into his own house, his own village, and there was not enough faith in there for him to heal. He did no miracles there. And yet here we have three Gentile figures, and Jesus could act at a distance. And we are those Gentiles. Jesus is not standing here with us now, but he acts at the distance. And we remember when he was approached, "If you are willing," and he looked at them with compassion and with tender-heartedness, "I am willing." The Jesus that we know, who is acting at a distance, is willing in our suffering. He's willing us on. We glory in our sufferings because we know that they produce perseverance, and that produces character. And character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So this is the beginning of Hannah's transformation. And it should be the beginning of our transformation as well. The firm assurance that this man, who we've never seen, is tender-hearted and wants to act in our lives at a distance, expects us to come before him with expectation. He answered her not a word until she'd come and begged to prove that she believed and that she trusted him and that she expected that he would heal her daughter. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet believed, truly. The answers to our prayers are not as simple as we might want or think. We may not know quite what we were created for. There may be so many combined factors that we simply can never know. But it's surely together that we move to the kingdom. It's surely not enough to view our purpose and our reason for existence as being as an individual. We remember those three Gentiles. They were all healed by people who came on their behalf. And we should do likewise, praying for each other, as our brother Chris did earlier. And those prayers are listened to. And it's in that combined strength that we will achieve our true purpose. I think I would just like to end by stating facts, really. God requires us to hope big in the face of suffering, to accept maybe that it's from him, to be strong spiritually in that acceptance of our weakness, to see, like Hannah saw, ourselves as part of the plan of God, though we don't know how or why. Perhaps our purpose will be in the future, truly, that's when we'll really appreciate why we were given the test we were given. She says, "Let the weak say, 'I am strong.' The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. He seats them with princes and makes them inherit a throne of honor. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." We're now in Christ Jesus, and so perhaps unlike those Gentiles who Jesus healed at a distance, we have been brought very, very near to God. Through God bringing us unproductivity in our lives, through then us hitting rock bottom, that we might be productive through him, we realize that it's not through our own strength that we can become productive. It's by Christ's strength. The purpose of our lives is to give back everything that we've been given ourselves, to preach out of season, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances. The ultimate example of this, which we can't understand, is how Jesus was able to remain sinless in every circumstance, waiting in agony as he felt his life draining out of him. No physical strength, but all the power to leave the cross and step down at any time. In this moment of his utter weakness, all he had were pain and the memories of those he had spoken to and had rejected him, the memories of those who had tried their best but had left him and run away. Jesus stayed where God wanted him, despite the suffering, not just of himself, but those who loved him looking on. He was able to stay until it was finished, just those few short hours. He beat his own survival instinct. He went against the culture of the day. He went against his better judgment, perhaps, trying to fit in. He risked it all. But through that, he now has an unmeasurable amount of children, seed, though he himself was childless. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever.